Morning. Reading this morning's from Matthew 26. That's Matthew 26, verses 31 to 46. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Let's pray. Father, please teach us by your Spirit, through your word, afresh what the cross means. Help us to see what Jesus' death means for us. And we pray that you'd help us to respond with faith and obedience, with love for him and love for you. And we pray that as we are confronted again with your amazing grace, that it would be our delight to do your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're taking this little trip through Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 in the run-up to Easter. Matthew's account of the suffering and the death, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of Jesus is such a familiar scene to us, isn't it? Probably right saying that there's no other event or no other scene that's been represented so often in art or in paintings. Probably crucifixion is probably the most painted scene in the history of mankind. The death of Jesus is depicted in countless works of art, isn't it? Certainly countless stained glass windows. We have the death of Jesus. Also in sculptures and in drama. So we wouldn't have to go far to see a picture of a cross or a symbol of a cross. But the pictures and the symbols on their own can't help us. We need the words. We need words to interpret the event. And that's what the Bible does for us. And that's why what we have open before us is such a wonderful gift. Because we're being told what the event means. Jesus himself gives us clues as he travels the road to Calvary, what is going on, what is happening. He interprets his death for us. He interprets the cross for us. He tells us what we need to know. There are not lots of different ways of looking at the cross. It doesn't mean lots of different things. So that's something we need to say. There are not different ways of looking at it. Jesus tells us what we need to know and how we are to see it. And like all these passages, these little events and little incidents in the run-up to Jesus' death, we have the key to understanding the cross in our passage. And we see the key in what Jesus predicts and in what he prays. So why does Good Friday happen? Why the cross? Well, first of all, we see it's because of the righteous wrath of God the Father. It's because of the righteous wrath of God the Father. So the first key that helps us to interpret what's going on is in verses 31 and 32. So then Jesus told them, verse 31, "This very night you'll all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." But do take a note of that quote from Zechariah. "I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd." It's a quote from Zechariah chapter 13. This is God speaking. It's the Lord Almighty speaking. And he says that the Lord Almighty will strike the shepherd. And the shepherd is the ruler of God's people. The shepherd is God's anointed king. It's the Messiah. He's the Christ. So that's Jesus. So notice here that Jesus is very, very clear that his death is going to come about as a result of God's action. God the Father will strike the shepherd. And this is emphasized further in the event that follows in the garden. This very, very familiar scene of Jesus in the garden praying to the Father. So if you just have a look at verse 39. Jesus is filled with this terrible, terrible sorrow. His soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's so anguished that it nearly kills him. And he says to his disciples, "Stay here, keep watch with me." And then verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 42, after returning and finding them sleeping, he goes away again a second time and prays, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And then he prays the same thing in verse 44 a third time. What is it that fills Jesus with such dread, with such horror? It's not physical death. Lots of people have gone to physical death and faced it stoically without such dread and horror. What is it that fills Jesus with such horror? It can't be physical death. And he tells us as he prays what it is. Did you notice it? It's the cup. It's this cup. What is the cup that he refers to? "It's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. May your will be done." We need to know what this cup is if we're to really understand the cross. So there's Old Testament background to this, and we're going to go back into the Old Testament. So hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you, because we're going to flick back. And we're going to flick back, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, in the Church Bibles, page 740. And verse 17, and in fact you'll see that the NIV editors have helped us, aren't they? Tell us what the cup's all about. There's a little section that says, "The cup of the Lord's wrath." Verse 17, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." So the cup is the cup of God's anger that has been drunk by rebellious Jerusalem in exile. So it's talking about his righteous anger. That's what the cup is in the Old Testament, God's righteous wrath. Let's go a few pages forward to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, page 786. 786. Verse 15, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. And then you've got a list of the nations. We pick it up in verse 30. Now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. And then just look to the end of that chapter, verse 37 and 38. The peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he will leave his lair, and their land will become desolate because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger. So we see what the cup is. The cup that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 26 is the cup of God's anger, of his wrath. It's his anger and his judgment that clearly is being referred to. And God's wrath is a righteous wrath. That's important that we know that. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not uncontrolled fury. It is God's measured indignation, his right indignation, his good, perfect indignation against human sin and rebellion. God's perfect, pure anger, wrath against human rebellion. That's the cup that Jesus is going to drink at the cross. When we hear of God's wrath, it might cause us some difficulties. But it is good news that God is a God of justice and must punish human rebellion and wickedness. As we look out on this world with all the injustice that happens, we cry out for justice, don't we? And God's wrath against wickedness and evil and rebellion against him is good news for us as sufferers when we're on the receiving end of other people's rebelling against God. But it's bad news for us as sinners because we've been part of the suffering in the world. We've played our part in that. And we deserve God's righteous wrath. And the good news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus drinks that cup in our place on the cross so that we don't have to. Good Friday, as we take our journey there in our calendar, and as we take our journey there through Matthew 26 and 27, Good Friday is the judgment day. It is the judgment day on which the anger of God is poured out on a rebellious and wicked humanity on Jesus as our representative. And that's the suffering that Jesus is going to bear on the cross. So it's not primarily physical. It's not physical death that's causing him such pain, such anguish. It's this punishment that he is going to take for us. That's why I'm kind of not too keen on some of the films that represent Jesus' death. Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ. I did go and see it, but I think it's striking as you read the Gospels that the Gospel writers don't dwell on the physical pain of Jesus. It's quite striking, is it? How little Matthew, how little Luke, Mark, and John make of the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. Sometimes preachers really go to town on it, don't they? And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that from time to time when we consider the cross and the physical pain of it. But the gospel writers don't make much of it. Artists and filmmakers make a lot of it. But the accounts that we have in the gospels just keeps pulling us back from focus on the physical suffering, saying to us, don't be sidetracked by the physical suffering of Jesus and the visible things that the painter can put on canvas. That's not going to get you to the real meaning of what's going on here. What's it about? It's about our sins being transferred onto Jesus, the scapegoat, the Lamb of God. It's something invisible that's happening. We can't see that. And it's about the anger of God coming down on Jesus instead of us. That's what's happening. And Jesus is telling us that here in Matthew 26. This is what's going to happen. A few years ago, I went to Kenya on a mission trip. We were playing football and sharing the gospel. And we stayed in this, it was way out in the sticks. It was pretty basic. It was a village with no electricity. There was no plumbing. We stayed there for a week. The toilet was a communal one. And I'm hesitating to say this just before lunch, but I think it makes the point I'm trying to make. It was a big cesspit. And we went in hot weather, and it was cooler at night, so the smell wasn't as bad. So you tried to hold on and go at night if you could. But if you had to go during the day, I'd just say, it makes me want to retch actually thinking about the smell, just the stench. And before I went in, I would take a deep breath of the sweet air outside and go in and try and hold my breath for as long as possible. It was nauseatingly awful. And then gasp of fresh air after when you get out. Now, I say that to help us think about what it must have been like for Jesus to bear our sin. Think about it for a minute. We live in this sinful, rebellious world, don't we? And the stink of sin, the stench of it, is all around us. We can't really escape it. In fact, the shock is we're hardly shocked by it when we are confronted by it. It's just the air we breathe. It's all around us, and it is in us. What is it like for a man who is God, the God-man, to leave the sweet air of heaven and come into this poisoned atmosphere, this fallen, wicked world, to immerse himself, the spotless one, the pure one, to immerse himself in the cesspit of a wicked and rebellious world? What must it have been like for Jesus? Imagine someone of perfect purity coming into that environment. And then imagine that perfectly pure person, totally untainted by sin, being asked by God to take all that sin onto himself. And we can't even begin to grasp the intensity of sorrow that brought to Jesus. Truly he was, in the words of Isaiah 53, he was the man of sorrows. Jesus will have to bear the sins of the world on the cross. How terrible for the perfect one. But more than this, Jesus will not only have to bear the sin of the world, he will have to bear the wrath of God against that sin. He will have to suffer the wrath, the righteous indignation of the holy God. How terrible for the Son of God. For all eternity, God the Father and God the Son have dwelt in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, in wonderful closeness. The Son has only ever known the Father's pleasure. But now God the Son, for the first time in all eternity, is going to experience God's displeasure, the wrath of God. And he is going to experience for the first time in eternity being abandoned by God, being forsaken by his Father, being separated from his Father, because of anything he'd done, but because of what we have done, because of our sin. And that's what causes Jesus pain. That's what causes him to be sorrowful to the point of death. This is what causes him to throw himself face down on the ground. It is the prospect of bearing the sin of the world and of bearing the wrath of God against that sin. And that's what makes Jesus' death absolutely unique. Because many people have died selflessly. But only one man, one person in the history of the world has died an atoning death for the sins of the world. Lots of people have died sacrificially for others, but only one man has died sacrificially for others, bearing their sin and bearing God's just punishment against that sin. That's one man, Jesus, the Son of God. And this is what makes Jesus' death universally significant. Because when he died, he was bearing the sins of the world and God's just punishment for those sins. And it's what makes Jesus' death personal to you and me and relevant to you and me. He bore our sins willingly. He bore the wrath of God the Father against my rebellion and against your rebellion. So that if we would only turn to him, turn from our sin and turn to him and accept him as our Savior and his work for us, God's wrath is averted away from us and we are spared from it. Jesus the Son willingly goes to his death as a result of the righteous wrath of God the Father. That's what the words tell us, isn't it? Here, I will strike the shepherd. My Father, please take this cup from me. The words tell us what the pictures can't. Secondly, we're told in this passage that Jesus went to the cross because of the sinful weakness of God's people. Because of the sinful weakness of God's people. Again, we see it in what he predicts. Verse 31, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." You'll all fall away. And Peter, when he hears this, he replies in verse 33, "Well, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "No, truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Well, we're going to see as we go on in this account that Peter does disown Jesus and all the rest fall away. They promised they wouldn't, but they do. And one of the things that stands out in this account and in this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane is just the sad failure of the disciples and their weakness. Jesus says to them, doesn't he, when he returns after asking them just to stay watch with him, when he goes and prays, he comes back, they're asleep. He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Couldn't you just stay awake and keep watch with me for just this little while? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 40 and 41. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the word that is translated weak there is a stronger one than weak, really. In Greek, it's stronger than how weak comes across in the English language. It means diseased, it means sick, absolutely helpless, unable to do the right thing. And that's what we have here. The helplessness and the weakness of the disciples. Why does the Son of God go to the cross and bear the righteous anger of God? He does it because of the sinful weakness and the failure of his people. He's going to go to the cross to suffer God's judgment on sinful humanity. He's going to save his people from their slavery to sin. He dies as a result of the sinful weakness of his people. That's highlighted for it. Their weakness is highlighted. And whose weakness is highlighted? Well, it's the inner circle, isn't it? It's the three disciples who are the kind of form the inner circle of Jesus' 12 disciples. This is like the cream of the crop, if you like. Calvin called Peter, James, and John the flower of the disciples. This is the cream of the crop. This is the pick of the bunch. We've seen as we've gone through Matthew's gospel that they do have conviction. They believe Jesus is the Christ. They have commitment. They've left everything to follow him. Well, they've got commitment. They've got courage. We see later on that Peter draws his sword in order to fight the rabble off when they come to arrest Jesus. He's got courage. But when Jesus asks them to watch with him, they are so concerned about their immediate comfort that they fall asleep. The flesh fails, and Jesus is left alone. And he comes and he finds them asleep. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he goes to pray again in verse 42. And notice what he prays. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Notice those words, "unless I drink it." He prays that having seen and highlighted to them the weakness of their flesh. And then he goes, after praying this, he returns and finds them sleeping again, and once again he goes and prays the same thing. It's as if he's saying, "Yes, I'm the one who's going to have to do this. I'm the one who's going to have to drink this cup. Because weak, sick, fallen human beings just cannot do it. They're helpless and powerless to do anything about this. There's no other possibility. I'm going to have to do this." And Jesus willingly does that. But one thing to notice as we look at Jesus' prayers is this language of possibility. It's repeated, isn't it? "If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me," verse 39. Verse 42, "If it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." All things are possible with God, aren't they? All things possible with God, that's what the Bible tells us. So there must be another way that God can save this sinful human world from his wrath. There must be another road to the world's salvation than through Christ's sin-bearing, atoning death on the cross. Wasn't there? No. No, no, no. There's no other way. It's not possible. It's not possible for God to save humans from hell and save his son from this cup. There was no other way. And that's one of the things that this passage tells us. There's no other way to be saved except through Jesus and what he does for us. And again, we need to hear that, because there's always people around telling us that there are other ways. Even people in the church say there's many other ways to God. But the words of "there is a green hill far away" come to mind. There was no other. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So we have absolutely no right to say that there are many ways or other ways to God other than through Christ's rough bearing death on our behalf. I think it's very, very clear from this account as Jesus prays in the garden that it was not possible for God to save you and me without the death of his one and only Son. Jesus willingly then and obediently goes to the cross because there's no other way. If it's not possible to take this cup away unless I drink it, he wants it to be taken away from me and you, you see? So he drinks it. Jesus is obedient where we are disobedient. And no, Jesus is obedient where Adam was disobedient. It's probably important for us to see this, isn't it? You know, when let's go back to the garden right at the beginning of time. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given a choice, weren't they? Obey God or disobey God, they were given the command. If you obey God's will, you'll know joy, blessing, and peace with God. If you disobey God's will, take the fruit of that tree. If you disobey God's will, then you will experience God's wrath and you will experience death. Adam and Eve chose sin and death, and we have followed in their footsteps. But here we are in Matthew 26 in another garden, and here we have Jesus, the Son of God, who's always obeyed his Father, and now he has a choice. Does he obey or does he not obey? What's he going to do? Notice that his choice is very, very different to the choice that Adam faced. For Adam, if he chose obedience, it would mean blessing and peace with God. Life with God. For Jesus, obeying God's will mean he is cursed by God and crushed by God and separated from God. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Which is why the words that we have in verse 39 and verse 42 are so awesome. Your will be done. Your will be done, Father. Not my will, your will. It's just the opposite of what Adam said and did. Adam said, my will, God, not yours. And Jesus says, your will, Father. Your will, not mine. Even if it costs me everything. So he's doing what Adam did not do. And he is doing what we do not do. There is no greater act of obedience than what Jesus does for us on the cross. There is no greater act of love than what Jesus does for us on the cross. Hallelujah. What an amazing Savior. He obediently and willingly goes to that for us, knowing that we are absolutely sinful and weak and helpless, and that there is no other way for us. We are like Peter and the disciples, aren't we? We've made promises to Jesus that we'll be faithful, we'll follow him, we'll obey him. We've said things like, I'll never do that. That's what they said. We'll never do that. I won't do that. I'll never say that. I'll never watch that. I'll never go there. We've said things like, I'll never do that again. I'll never say that again. I'll never watch that again. I'll never go there again. But we have. We've wanted to obey. But in our weakness, we couldn't. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Very weak, so sick, so diseased. And so in my experience, I failed again and again and again and again and again and again and again. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. I know exactly what he's talking about, don't you? What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body that is subject to death? What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body that is subject to death, to the wrath of God, to the judgment of God? Who will save me from this? And Paul goes on, thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. God will save me. God has saved me through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the fantastic news. This is the good news. Why did Jesus go to the cross? As a result of the righteous wrath of God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? As a result of the sinful weakness of his people. He went to the cross to bear God's wrath, the wrath I deserve for my rebellious weakness and failure to save me from God's wrath. I'll finish with a story. I told you a few weeks ago about Donald Barnhouse. Here's another incident from his life. He was a minister in the 20th century, earlier on in the 20th century. He's a well-known American church leader. His wife died very early on in their marriage, quite early on. They had a very small young daughter. She couldn't understand why their mother had died. And one day she went to her dad and she said, Daddy, why did Mummy have to die? You've always told us that Jesus died for us. So why did Mummy have to die too? And he wanted to give her an answer that her young mind could understand, so he told her that he'd think about it. He couldn't think of anything at the time. 2 days later, they were driving to the funeral, and as they drove to the funeral, they got stuck in traffic. And as they sat there, he noticed a large truck in front of them, and the sun was shining. And as the sun shone, the truck cast a big shadow across the road. And he turned to his daughter, and he said, Honey, if you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by that truck or by the shadow of the truck? And she answered, I'd much rather be run over by the big shadow of the truck, because the truck would hurt a lot. And he responded, Darling, that's sort of what Jesus did for Mummy and for us when he died on the cross. He accepted the truck of God's judgment. He accepted the truck of God's righteous anger. so that only the shadow of death will pass over us. Death is a reality that we can't avoid, but what that story tries to explain, and what the Bible tells us very, very clearly, is that the real pain of death isn't the physical suffering of death itself, but it's the judgment that follows. Man is destined to die once, then after that face judgment. Everyone, and one day, is going to be raised to stand before God. And that's a very scary thought, because we've all failed. We've all sinned. And the horror of suffering the wrath of God is unthinkable. And that's the cup that Jesus is going to drink on the cross. And the good news for us, the wonderful news for us, is that that's the cup that he did drink on the cross. And he drained that cup of God's wrath, that cup of God's judgment, to its bitter bottom. So that not one drop is left for his people. Not one tiny drop left for his people to bear. And because he drank that cup to its bitter bottom, we can drink the cup of verses 26 and 27 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. If you just look across the page, the Lord's Supper, Jesus took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, we can now drink the cup of the new covenant. We can drink the cup of forgiveness. If our trust is in Jesus, we are forgiven. And when we die, it's only going to be the shadow that runs over us. And the truck won't, because Jesus has taken it in our place. And therefore we can look forward to the glory of God's kingdom, of being with Jesus at that feast and drinking with him the cup of the new covenant. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's sing that hymn, shall we?